The scripture passage this morning is Matthew 18, 21 through 35, and it can be found in your pew Bible on page 952. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
In the magnificent Broadway musical, Les Miserables, we are confronted with a reckless man named Jean Valjean, whose life is dramatically, almost magically transformed before our very eyes. He's changed from one who is driven by the hate and cruelty of a life of despair and misery to one who is compelled to serve and sacrifice for others. It's really a remarkable portrayal of a man who is first driven by hate and then driven by love. And I suppose one of the reasons why this has become such a popular musical is the virtual universal identification that we have with Jean Valjean, that though we want our lives to be driven in our relationships by love, all too often we find that the cruelty and misery of the world drives us to hate in our relationships with others. And so the question before us this morning is, what is it that drives you in your relationships? You say, "Love drives me, Leo." Okay, love is a wonderful word, but as soon as we begin to deal with it, we find that it's a slippery word, that it's a word that's very obscure because it means so many different things to different people today. For example, if you love someone to prop up your sagging ego, then what you will do is use people to make you look good and make you feel good, and then you will call it love. If love is something to you that makes you not feel lonely or alone, then you will tend to allow the end to justify the means, just so you won't be lonely. So that if you're single, your tendency will be to compromise and date someone, maybe marry someone that you really shouldn't, because what's most important in your definition of love is that loneliness be taken away. You know, the fairy tales say that happily ever after is the keynote of relationships, but the contemporary surveys say otherwise. A recent survey, sadly enough, reports that 5% of Americans consider themselves to be happily married. Now, this is particularly dismal for Christians because, as you know, Christ has said that the marriage relationship is to be a representation of the gospel before a watching world, that even in all of our relationships, it's through our love for one another that the world will identify us as followers of Christ. And so if we relate to others based upon that which drives us, then it is a most provocative and important question before us this morning. What is it that drives you in your relationship? Because that which drives you will determine how you treat others. And the way you treat others will determine whether or not you and I are witnesses for Christ before a world that is crying for love. So what I'd like to do this morning is walk with you through this story in Matthew 18 and look at the encounter that Jesus gives us, answering the question, what is it that the Lord would have for us to be as the central focus of our relationships? What is it that should drive our relationships with others? And Jesus tells us this story in response to a question by Peter. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, before you pick on Peter, it was interesting that in that day, the religious leaders had considered this subject. And they had determined that no more than three times should a person forgive their brother when they sin against him. So Peter's seven was quite liberal and gracious. But Jesus, of course, does away with all numbers. He says 77 times, or 70 times seven. The idea is not the number, but that our forgiveness, our love for those who have a debt to us is to be boundless, limitless, and free. And so Jesus gives the disciples, and in turn us, a story, Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in it, he describes what our relationships should be characterized by. In this story, there are three main characters. There is a king and two servants or subjects of the king. The common denominator between the two subjects is that they are both debtors. They both owe money. And so let's look at both of these servants and how their debt was handled and hopefully glean from it for us an idea of what the Lord would have us be as the driving force of our relationships. First, let's look at the encounter between the king and the first servant. And let's see the foundation of our relationships. What should it be that is the foundation of our relationships? Now, we're told that a king of a certain kingdom decided that he wanted to settle his financial accounts. And so he called in all of those who owed him money. Early in this process, a man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was the highest unit of currency, and 10,000 the highest Greek numeral. Even one talent was a small fortune, and 10,000 was beyond the wildest imagination of any ordinary person. Therefore, the idea is that he owed millions and millions of dollars, something that would far exceed his ability to pay. And since he was unable to pay, as Jesus says in verse 25, the king opted to exercise justice, that which was rightfully his privilege. The man and his family and all his possessions must be sold to repay the debt. But even then, no doubt, the debt would not be paid for. It was simply a matter of justice. The servant at that point fell on his knees and begged the king to be patient with him so that he could repay the debt. But the king took pity on him, and instead of patiently giving him more time to repay a debt that we already know he couldn't repay, he simply canceled the debt and let him go free. Now let's first consider who the characters are supposed to represent. Who is the king? Well, he's God, of course. He is our Father in heaven, who beckons us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Who is the servant? Well, it's each of us. See, we don't know how this servant came to be in the predicament that he was in. It could have been through gross irresponsibility at best. At worst, he was a thief, a cheat, and a liar. But before we begin to aggressively point the finger at this servant, we need to know that Jesus' intent here is to point the finger right at us. Because, see, it's no different, we in God's sight. The Bible describes us that we, as naturally, in and of ourselves, are precisely the same as this servant. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that we are enemies in God's sight and under his wrath and displeasure naturally. And so the Bible views that our sin, our debt, is against a holy God, and it is a debt far too great for us to ever be able to repay. You see, that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel means good news, and it's good news in light of the bad news. The bad news that we are debtors, a debt too great for us to ever repay. But God graciously comes to us through the richness of his Son Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. God, in his mercy, undertook to pay a debt for us that was far too great for us to pay ourselves. When Nicholas I was Tsar of Russia, he used to like to visit the outposts of his empire dressed as an ordinary soldier, a captain or lieutenant. And he would be able to give the password and pass among the troops with his identity undetected. Well, in one of the outposts, there was a young man, the purser of the outpost, who was the son of a friend of Nicholas. He was in charge of the money, paying the bills, paying the soldiers. Well, as often happens in the military, this young man began to gamble to pass the time. And bit by bit over time, not only did he use his own funds, but he began to dip into the funds entrusted to his own care, always thinking that he was going to have this great big winning and pay it all back. Well, one day news came that the members of the third section, the dreaded secret police, were coming to visit that outpost to inspect the books of that purser. Terrified, he ran back to his office and took out his books and tallied up the amount of money that should be in the safe and wrote it down on a sheet of paper. Then he opened up the safe and counted all the gold that actually was there and wrote that down under the first number and subtracted the difference. It's a staggering sum. It was a debt far too great to be paid by him. He knew only one thing he could do. He took out a revolver and then took out a bottle of whiskey and began to drink himself to death. He realized that the only honorable thing, the only thing that would be right in terms of caring for the shame that we brought to his family would be to kill himself. And so that's what he set out to do. Well, he drank a little bit too much and ended up passing out on the table in front of him. He woke at one point and glanced down at the page, blurry-eyed, and saw that great debt and picked up a pen and wrote next to it a pitiful line, "A great debt, who can pay?" Then he collapsed again. Well, it was that night that Nicholas decided to visit that particular outpost. And as he began to retire for the evening, he noticed a light on in the purser's office. He knocked on the door. Getting no reply, he ventured in and saw the pitiful sight before him. He walked over and began to look at the books in front of him and analyze what had taken place. He saw the numbers on that sheet of paper and the line next to that negative number, "A great debt, who can pay?" Well, in anger, he picked up his whistle and began to call the secret police, but then noticed that the man was the son of a friend of his. And in an impulsive moment, Nicholas bent down and wrote a single word next to that debt, took his signet and stamped it, and then he was gone. A few hours later, the purser woke up and, frazzled, realized his midnight hour had passed, picked up the revolver, put it to his temple, and glanced down once more at that sheet of paper and saw the number. It's the pitiful statement next to it, "A great debt, who can pay?" But now there was one word that was different. And his eyes opened. That one word would make all the difference. It was the word Nicholas. He'd seen that signature many times. And somehow, some way, Nicholas had been there and undertaken to pay his debt. Frightened and confused, he put the gold back in the safe and tidied up the office and went to sleep. The next morning he awoke, and true to his word, Nicholas had left precisely the amount of gold needed to completely cancel out the debt of this purser. Don't you see the picture here? That you and I are the negligent, irresponsible servants, that we have squandered our master's treasure, and we have found ourselves to have accumulated a debt too great, far too great for us to ever imagine paying. But in our hour of desperation, the master himself entered into the room and placed on the name on the page next to us a name that made all the difference, the name Jesus. And it is that name, Jesus, the centerpiece of the gospel, that makes all the difference not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with one another. You see, the foundation of my relating to you and you relating to me is not how good I am. It's not how good you are. It is how good the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so the question for us, first of all, this morning, is have you tallied up your spiritual bank account lately? How do you see yourself before your master? How bad is your debt before him? You say, "Don't be so negative, Leo." But don't you understand that the gospel is only good news if it is couched in light of the bad news? that we are in desperate need before a holy God. That's what we learn from the first encounter between the king and the first servant. And now let's consider the encounter between the first servant and the second servant. And what Jesus wants to show us here, I think, is that the failure to forgive others flows from our failure to really grasp the gospel at a heart level. When the servant who had been forgiven by the king was set free, he left with a mission, a search and destroy mission, you might say. He went out and found one of his fellow servants, it says, a peer who owed him money. The second servant owed the first servant 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is not an insignificant amount. One denarii is the daily wage for a worker in that day. But it was a mere 600,000th of the amount that the first servant owed the king. And when the first servant found the second, he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and began to beg him with precisely the same words that the first servant had used with the king. "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back." You know, it's conceivable that the second servant could have paid back the first servant, only 100 denarii, as opposed to the 10,000 that the first servant owed the king, impossible to pay back. But the first servant put no thought to it. He refused the man and had him thrown into prison. Now, we already know who the first servant is to represent. That's you and me. But who's the second servant supposed to be? It's anyone who has a debt to us. It's anyone who has offended us. It's anyone who has hurt our feelings, who has damaged us physically, emotionally, psychologically, financially, or otherwise. It's anyone who has snubbed you in exchange for a little better social group. It's anyone who's slighted you in a business deal. Anyone who has spoken ill of you before others and damaged your reputation. It's anyone who has hurt you or your children's feelings. And you say, "Leo, are you saying that I'm supposed to just let people walk all over me and my family?" Well, the probable answer is yes and no. You see, this parable doesn't preclude what we might call tough love or the pursuit of legal justice. In the immediately preceding verses, Jesus says that if our brother or sister sins against us, that we are to go to them and tell them that they have sinned against us. It's in the context of brotherly Christian church discipline. It tells us that though we are to be always going to one another with the floodgates of forgiveness ready to burst forth, that sometimes in certain situations it means tough love. It means that we are to speak the truth in love to people. But even when we do this, it is to be gospel forgiveness that is to be the fragrance of our relationship. This parable also doesn't preclude the pursuit of legal justice. It's God, as you know, that has set up governmental authorities for the express purpose of punishing the guilty. And the Bible doesn't ask that we be our neighbor's doormat, but it does point us to interpersonal humility. Let me try and give an example that might help to harmonize this. Do you recall after the riots in Los Angeles several years ago, the truck driver, Reginald Denny, who was brutally beaten, left for dead? He apparently allowed for charges to be brought against those who were suspected of beating him up. And after a long trial and those men set free, Denny rose immediately and went over and embraced them. It's a sign of interpersonal forgiveness in the midst of even the pursuit of legal justice. And so this parable assumes that people are to be held accountable for their actions, evil behavior. But that's not the purpose of this parable. The purpose of this parable is to point the finger squarely at you and at me, to our hearts. What is it then that Jesus is saying to us? Well, first, he's saying that you and I are no better than anyone else. He says that the first servant and the second servant were fellow servants. See, it's not that you and I are better than one another because of any position or place in society, that we are equals before a holy God. And it should really be easier, if you think about it, for you and I to forgive each other than for God to forgive us, because there's really nothing that you could do to me that I haven't already done, either in practice or principle. Isn't that what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, I may not commit murder, but I hate in my heart. And Jesus says they both spring from the same well of hell, and they are both deadly. See, the problem, though, is that part and parcel with our human nature and the American way of positive self-esteem is that we're supposed to think that we're really good down deep inside, and that that's the ticket to success. And so when someone confronts us that we have offended them, that we've done something wrong, we naturally are repelled by that. And we sing the words of Elton John, where he said that sorry seems to be the hardest word. See, for us, it's the hardest word because we live at the deepest levels of our lives, we tend to live by a works orientation, not a gospel orientation. A friend of mine, Hal Farnsworth, who is a campus minister at Vanderbilt, said that he shocked someone one time when they came to him and began to kind of chew him out for something he'd done to him. They were expecting him to fight back and defend himself. Instead, he said, "You know, you're exactly right. In fact, you haven't even scratched the surface, the tip of the iceberg of the sin in my life." He said it shocked him. Why? Because we're so used to people either verbally or in their heart that we see on their face mad at us. They want to defend their own rights. But really, the true mark of a Christian is not how good we are, but our recognition of how good Christ is, the good news of the gospel in light of the bad news in our own hearts. And so it's a freeing truth that my acceptance before God is not based on how good I am, but it doesn't stop there. It's not a past tense transaction. It is a present tense orientation in our relationships that my goodness before you and your goodness before me is not the basis of our relating to one another. It is the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the gospel and nothing else that must drive us and propel us in our relationships. See, what Jesus is saying is this: in view of God's incalculable grace and mercy to us, it is ludicrous, even wicked, he says, to not forgive someone who has sinned against us. And so it shouldn't surprise us, really, when a non-Christian treats us harshly and can't forgive us. Because, you see, they don't have any basis upon which to forgive someone. It's strictly the law that is their orientation. But the Christian has the gospel as their foundation, not the law. And since we have been touched by heaven with the mercy of God, we are to touch others with the same mercy. And so when anyone claims to be a Christian and is unable to forgive humbly another person, there is a glaring inconsistency, even a hypocrisy that stems from their failure to actually grasp the wonder of the gospel in their own life. Notice the first servant in the encounter with the king. He did not beg for forgiveness. He didn't say, "Forgive me, I can't repay." What did he beg for? He begged for patience and time. See, he was duped into thinking that his situation really wasn't all that bad. "King, just give me a little bit of time and I can repay it, I promise." But Jesus says in verse 25, it was too great to pay. He was given the gospel, but threw it aside and chose the law. Christian, you and I must not do that in our relationships. You see, the first servant left the king, not humble and contrite because of the gracious mercy that had been extended to him, but he left with a chip on his shoulder that drove him to exact the same punishment upon his friend. The banner of his life was not mercy and grace, but works and law. And he was like Javert, if you've seen Les Miserables, who said, "My duty is to the law. Men can never change." No, because we have been changed by the mercy and grace of God, we go trembling. We go humbly to others, offering the same gospel. The point here is that if you and I function as though God accepts us on the basis of what we do, then we will tend to treat others in exactly the same way. Martin Luther said, "The failure to grasp the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know the article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. Luther was a harsh man, but I think he would say to you and me this morning that we ought to personalize that statement, that the gospel is to be something that we constantly, every day, preach to our own hearts, and that ought to propel us in our relationships with others. You see, the first servant's failure to grasp that forgiveness from the king left him without the ability to forgive the second servant. Instead, he treated him brutally. Notice how brutal his manner was in verse 28. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Now, I want you to think about your relationships. You and I are too socially savvy in most cases to grab someone and choke them. But what about at the heart level? When someone has offended you, someone has gotten at you under your skin, in a heart level, do you grab them? Do you shake them? Do you want to set them straight? Help them to see their own problems, the way they've hurt you. Make them exact, and you exact the same punishment upon them that you sense has been exacted on you. You know, if you're a single person, I think this is a critical concept to grasp. Because in dating someone and choosing a mate, it's not simply finding someone that can sign on the dotted line that they're a Christian. It is someone who has at a deep heart level a grasp and an understanding of the gospel. Why? Because if you date someone and marry someone who does not really know and live by the gospel, they have no basis upon which to forgive you. Emerson said, "Do you love means, do you see the same truth?" You know, Jesus is saying, if you're a Christian, do you love each other? Well, love is too vague a word. Do you forgive each other? Is that the same truth that you embrace? The gospel in your life? You see, I don't forgive you and you don't forgive me because of our inherent goodness. We assume we are inherently bad. We forgive based on the goodness of Christ that is in us by faith alone. Do you recall in the movie Apollo 13, at the crucial point, the astronauts had to guide the damaged spacecraft back into its intended path to re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. And in order to do so, they had to be able to look through a tiny window and keep the Earth in view the whole time they were steering the ship back into its path. If they lost view of the Earth, they would wander perilously into the blackness of space forever. Well, what's the point? The point is that you and I are the broken spacecraft, that we are wandering perilously off course, and yet the tiny window of our heart displays something that is marvelous, something that is not condemning but gracious. It is the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, who bled and died for the particular sins that you and I commit even today. And we lay hold of that by faith through prayer. And it is that same Lord Jesus Christ that must be our reference point, that drives us, that plows us through life in our day-to-day relationships. And the failure to grasp that will lead to failed relationships and a failed relationship with God. And so the sad conclusion in this story that Jesus gives us, the fate of the one who does not forgive, his fate, the one who does not forgive, is that he himself is not forgiven. You know, during this entire episode, there were witnesses that were watching everything that took place. And when they saw what the first servant did to the second, how he had been forgiven and yet was unforgiving, how he chose to exact punishment upon one when he had been forgiven, they rallied together and ran off to the king to tell him about it. The king quickly called the first servant in and exacted punishment upon him that was due him. Jesus' summary statement is painful. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, what's Jesus' point here? He's not saying that you must first go out and forgive everyone and then God will forgive you, for that would defeat the whole point of the parable. It's not how good you are, how good your forgiveness is. It's that forgiveness is evidence. It is a sign, it's a barometer, a gauge to show that the reality of the gospel has come to bear upon our lives. So that when we find a life characterized by unforgiveness, it is evidence of a failure to understand the gospel at a heart level. And though that person may claim the name of Christ boldly and do all sorts of good deeds, at his heart level, he is cold as ice when it comes to forgiving other people. He is what the Puritans would call a gospel hypocrite. You see, the character of our relationships becomes that barometer of our relationship with the Lord. The way we love our neighbor is like a mirror reflecting the love we have for Christ. And it's therefore the unforgiving heart that Jesus says is the unforgiven heart. You see, Jesus is speaking against what you might call cheap grace. The idea that God is sort of a heavenly salesman here to get us to sign in the dotted line so we can have a ticket to heaven. It's like Voltaire, upon his deathbed, was asked, "Aren't you afraid to die?" And he said, "Afraid? Why? God will forgive me. That's his business." Friends, that is presumption. A presumption upon the grace of God that we do not have the privilege to count our own. And it is the living out of the gospel, the forgiveness in our lives of other people, that proves the veracity of that very same gospel in our own heart. You see, the fate of the first servant could have been different if he had avoided thinking that he could repay back the debt. If he had just listened and understood that he could never pay it back, but that his debt was canceled, his heart would have been changed, he would have been broken, and he would have humbly walked off and forgiven his second servant. And so it is with us. You know, in the musical Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, the chief character who's changed from being a man of hate to a man propelled by love, it was a love that wasn't sappy, it wasn't a fairy tale love. It was a love of unearned forgiveness. As you may know, when Valjean is caught stealing from a bishop who had given him a place to stay, the bishop rightfully could have called in the police and exacted punishment upon him, sending him back to prison. But what did he do? He pardoned him. And that forgiveness was like a lightning bolt to Valjean's heart. And it sent a ray of gospel hope that changed him to where he lived his life out of a love and forgiveness of other people. And he was different, you know, from the first servant, because he understood what happened to him when the bishop pardoned him, and it changed his life. And for you and I, it must be the same way. For we're not forgiven by a bishop or priest, earthly king. We're forgiven by the King, our Father in heaven. And what that must produce in us is nothing short than a radically different life at a heart level as we relate to one another in love. It is the glory of the gospel that must be displayed, and it alone must propel us in our very thoughts and attitudes towards one another. For it's Jesus' canceling of our debt that liberates us to cancel the debt of our debtor. And in so doing, we testify before a watching world that the precious truth of the gospel we know, that sweet, sweet love of Jesus is ours, that which is vast, that which is unmeasured, that which is boundless and indeed free is ours.